right. Thank you, Dave, for singing. And I told Dave before that if he didn't see me back there when he started, to just keep singing. All right. Where were we? Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be picking up from last week. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. And the title of our message this morning is Comfort One Another. This information, if you're a guest with us, is in the bulletin. The outline that I'll reference momentarily is on the back of the bulletin as well. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Comfort One Another will be our title for our message this morning. Whether it's now or sometime in the future, we will all experience grief at one point in time over the passing of a loved one. If you haven't already, I can certainly guarantee you, you will one day. You'll experience the grief, the sorrow, and the loss of a loved one. Believers and unbelievers are both subject to one thing, which is grief. The grief doesn't bypass you because you're a Christian, or you receive it because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. However, the believer is unique. The believer in Jesus Christ has one thing in particular that someone who hasn't trusted in Christ has, which is hope. Now, when we typically hear the word hope, what do we think of? Well, I hope the Detroit Lions will, maybe they'll win the Super Bowl next year. That is one use of the term, and as a Carolina Panthers fan, I can say I've been using that for many years and probably will continue to. But biblically, we need to understand what hope means. And understood biblically, it is not wishful thinking, which is what the former is. Instead, I would state it this way: biblical hope is the confident assurance of the promises of God. There's two differences. There is hope where it's wishful thinking. I hope X happens. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It is certain because God is the one who makes the promise. And when God makes a promise, it's just a matter of time or whatever his time is in which he will fulfill that. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 13 of chapter 4. And Paul's going to address a question or a concern. We take it that Timothy had relayed to him, perhaps, which is this: would those Christians who died, would they miss out on something or anything when the Lord returned? And that's the nucleus in the center of the question. If someone dies and Jesus returns, does the person who has died, have they missed something? And so this morning, the answer you'll find is supposed to comfort Christians. It is supposed to comfort Christians from the time of the writing of the Thessalonians all the way to today. And it's supposed to do that, and you'll see in the biblical text that that is its whole point, is to comfort each other who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you want to follow along with me again, if you're a guest, you can find this on the back of the bulletin, should you want to look at it. But it's a very simple passage in its use and the way Paul has it laid out. If you just look at it, it has a bookend to it. A bookend meaning verse 13 and verse 18 are telling you essentially the same thing. Verses 14 through 17 tell you how you arrive at that conclusion. So notice he starts off in verse 13, that's Paul, and he encourages the believers to have hope. He ends with, and I don't normally do this, but notice verse 18 when we read it. He says you need to take this encouragement, you need to take this hope and give it to others in a continual manner. Well, what is the hope? Well, it's verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17 is there is this hope, there is this encouragement that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns by the authority of God himself, not Paul, that there will be this reunion of all Christians, but will also be with the Lord forever. So if you just look at the passage, it's such a beautifully simple passage. It will start off with, when I read it, that there is this encouragement for the brethren to have hope. He gives you the reason in verses 14 through 17, and then he concludes with, oh, by the way, what do I do with this? Well, I take this information and I keep it to myself. Well, not quite. It's useful for you, but you're supposed to comfort the brethren with it. So let's read this passage. This is the passage that we'll be looking at this morning, verses 13 through 18. And then I will go through and look at each of these pieces here. But let's just read it. And I will do a brief review of where we are in the letter after I read it, if you're not familiar with it. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If you're not familiar with it or just need a refresher on where we are, 1 Thessalonians is laid out something like this. This is what I've been using. There's a few ways to twist it. In other words, you can relay it a couple of different ways, but this is a simple way. Paul begins, just like any other Greek letter of the time, with a salutation. He tells you who he is and who he's writing it to. And then he proceeds to explain that he is thankful for the Thessalonians, and he's thankful primarily because of their salvation. There's things that flow out of that, but he's primarily thankful for their salvation. And then in chapter 2, he spends most of chapter 2 dealing with his ministry among the Thessalonians. And he doesn't do what we might do in ministry today. He explains his conduct. How did he conduct himself among the Thessalonians? But then we saw what would be up there in representative of Roman numeral 4. We see that Paul had a concern for the Thessalonians. That's why the letter was written. The letter was written because Paul had visited them and had planted the church, in short, but he was run out of town. There were some people that just didn't like the hearing of God's word, and just like they do today, they run people out. And so Paul ends up ultimately in Corinth, and Timothy says, you don't need to worry about the Thessalonians. They are steadfast in the faith. So Paul uses the opportunity then to do what? Well, what you have under there underlined in Roman numeral 5. He gives this string of exhortations and encouragement, and they're meant to build up their faith. If someone comes to faith today, they're not mature in Christ. They grow in Christ the rest of their lives. For those of you who have heard the erroneous idea that there is a sinless perfection because you've trusted in Jesus, or you are somehow high and mighty above everyone else, that is wrong. What the Bible teaches is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are to grow in our faith, and we won't reach that until the day of Jesus Christ. And that should encourage us, because then when we have our shortcomings, we can know that's not the end. Now, if you weren't with us in chapter 4, because I've covered, as you can tell, the vast majority of it, how do they mature in faith? How do the believers here at Decatur Bible Church, how do we grow in our faith? Well, there's a lot of ways, but you'll see, for instance, in this letter, he says we are to pursue a life that pleases the Lord. In many ways, if you get that right, so many of the others will fall into place. You're trying to please other people, you'll ultimately not ever please the Lord. I know as a pastor, that's the way it rolls. You know, if you spend all your time trying to appease person A, person B's mad at you. You fix person B, person A's mad at you. So just get over that and please the Lord, is in a sense what he's saying. How do you do that? Well, you abstain from impurity. The bride of Christ should not have corruption in it. And ultimately, we'll be accountable before the Lord. You see, you're not going to stand before a pastoral tribunal. You won't stand before elders and deacons. You'll stand before the Lord himself, and you'll have to give an account of things. And that should change our motive. We should want to please him. And then today, you'll see where this plays into the teaching we see today, is that we are to excel in brotherly love. We can never love the brethren enough, and we are to call to love all of them. We are to lead a peaceful and diligent life. How many of you stayed in your lane this week and didn't get your nose in other people's business? All right, I've got two people who lied just now. I'm just kidding. But in all seriousness, we saw where Paul says we are to lead peaceful and quiet lives, and one of the ways we can do that is to what? Stay out of everybody's business. It's not our business, right? And when it becomes your business, then you can talk about it. But until then, and what does it do? It helps us be a good witness. I mean, if you are here today and you've not trusted in Jesus, I would give you this as an example. If Christians are not walking in the ways of Jesus, I wouldn't blame you for not wanting to be like a Christian. Do you understand? And that's what Paul's saying. We need to be good witnesses, and good witnesses will bear fruit for the Lord. But here, Paul moves into this particular topic we saw in verses 13 through 18, and he moves into this new one. And this new topic is meant to encourage believers who die before the Lord's return. And what you'll find is no different than today. The world can offer no assurance. Our culture offers no assurance for when death comes. But the Word of God does. And the Word of God gives us the certainty that these aren't Paul's words, but they come from God Himself. Now let's look at this passage here. We're going to start with verse 13, because again, verses 13 and verses 18 serve what I would call bookends. You know, you start with something, you end with something, and what's in between is how you reach the conclusion. So Paul starts with, I don't want you to be uninformed. Now, uninformed is not dumb, okay? There's no cure for that. But you can cure a lack of knowledge, and that's what he's talking about here. He says that they do not need to be uninformed. In other words, they need to have knowledge. And ignorance is fixed through knowledge, and knowledge comes from the word of the Lord. And so he starts here with the idea of, I don't want you to be uninformed about something. I don't want you to be uninformed about the, how and what happens to people who die that are in Jesus Christ. I mean, it doesn't take long in ministry. If you start off as a pastor, one of the first things you find out is it's time for a funeral. Because life and death all are part of that. And so death comes, and so the natural question is, what happens? Well, we get some answers in this passage. So he doesn't want them to lack knowledge, and it's not good for you and I to lack knowledge about the future. Now, if you want to have a debate and an argument in church, bring up eschatology. I actually find it kind of sad, because eschatology and the return of the Lord is always to offer hope for the believers, because it tells us when are all things made right, and all of those answers find their answer in the Lord Jesus Christ somehow. Whether it be in the millennium or whatever the case is, all hope for the Christian is not in the public realm. It is not in the government. It is not in a politician. It is always in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses the expression that we don't want you to be uninformed about what? Asleep. Now, some of you are not asleep just yet, and this is not what he's talking about. Sleep here is what you would call is a euphemism. It's a fancy way of saying it's sort of a metaphor. It's a metaphor for death. And you can read in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, Stephen, the real Stephen, not this one, the real Stephen in Acts is martyred, and it says that he was going to go asleep. Now, we do that, don't we? We don't tend to say someone dies. What do we usually use? It's sort of a euphemism for it. They passed away. No, when a person's life ends, they die. And it's sort of the same idea. And it does soften it a little bit, but it doesn't change that. But notice what he says. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. So he's going to supply information in verses 14 through 17 to eliminate it. The subject is related to death. But I want you to pay particular attention, because if you miss this, you'll probably miss the rest. Notice what he says. The reason is so that you will not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. What is he doing? Here is a picture of the great divide of humanity since the coming of Jesus. There are the redeemed in Christ, and there are the unredeemed. There are those who grieve without hope, and then there are those who grieve with hope. Do you understand? It is the great cataclysmic change. When Christ came, he didn't just simply change the calendar. We didn't simply switch to AD. Christ changed everything. And from henceforth, everything is centered on Jesus and how you respond to him. He is the turning point of all of creation. And so creation was moving towards this, and this pictures the great divide in human history. You are here today, and you have no assurance, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, of what will happen in death. If you are in Jesus Christ and you have trusted in him, you have the assurance, not of Paul, but of God, what will happen. And that is what we are looking at here. And so this should encourage us to know that if we are in Christ today, of the promises of chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. So let's look at this here, because this is where I'll spend the preponderance of our time here. So what is the hope that Paul gives to the believer? Paul here is going to say that the believer and the person who is trusted in Jesus does not need to feel hopelessness when death comes. Paul's going to give what I call the basis. It's probably better understood as the condition. And it balances out and it speaks to what we just talked about. But I will tell you, I know this to be true. I do funerals, and there's two types of them. There are those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is hope, there is some thread, even if it's the smallest little nuance of a thread of hope. I have done them for people who do not know the Lord Jesus any more so than they know our current president's name. And they are awful to do, because there's nothing you can promise the person, because it's too late. And that is what Paul is picturing. So what is the basis of hope? I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this. Verse 14 starts with four. He's going to tell you how this is true and what is the condition. And the condition is pretty simple. Notice, for if we what? Believe. He doesn't say get your act together and then start coming to church. He doesn't say put on a tie and a suit like Pastor Pace and come to church. What does the Word of God say that the condition for all of hope related to death is? It is belief. It is belief. It is not to somehow go and analyze whether or not my performance is good before God. It is belief in what, though? Notice, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ only died, I'm preaching in vain. But if he arose, and as Paul said, he did, then I don't have anything to worry about. You see what the difference is? We don't simply preach the cross in its glory and its majesty, but we preach that the person who died on there rose again on the third day and is alive forevermore. The gospel is not simply the death, it's the burial and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what is the condition. So you ask yourself today, and I don't have a way to answer it, have I believed or am I trying to earn salvation? If you've believed, then quit worrying about it. If you're trying to earn it, you need to go back to what the Word of God says, which is belief. There is nowhere in there that says that I must do to earn, because you can't. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, it doesn't say anything about getting my act together, because you'll never get it right. It is belief. Belief is the condition and the basis of all Christian hope. It's where it all starts. I like David Levy's comment. He says, our hope as Christians rest in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, everything is centered in Jesus. But notice the source of this hope. Paul says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the missionaries. Do we say this by a pastor? Nope. Notice what it says. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord. One of the things in the Thessalonian epistles that's easily overlooked I have three previous references. It's chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 8, and it's repeated here, and it's one thing. All of this is from God Himself. Paul's not giving his opinion. You know, I know this is probably true. Have you ever had pastors get up and they give their opinions? Well, it's as good as yours. But if you get up and preach the Word of God, then your problem is whether or not you believe God's Word. You understand? I don't really have anything to say. But God's Word is filled with 66 books, and He has everything to say, and everything is related to God's Word. So not man's Word, but this is God's Word. So one day you'll be accountable before whether or not I have responded to what God has given. This is the error that pastors make when they get up and they wax poetically about themselves. There's no time for Stephen. There's nothing exciting about me, okay? But there's everything to do with Jesus Christ and His Word. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, because Jesus is the only answer to every single problem there is. Now, let's move on here, because I know this is actually quite interesting. I'm going to do this a little different. No, don't worry, it's not a map. I couldn't figure a map out for this. I'm telling you, I looked. The closest that I could get was my 1080p of Macedonia, but it just didn't fit. Now, I have taught, and we're going to go through this. I don't know if you're a visual person, but I thought it might help because there's a lot of text here. There's a lot of busyness in the text, but it's really not that complicated, so I don't know if this will help or not. But I would say to you, I did a study on the Lord's return, teaching on the rapture, the Greek words and all that. I don't have time for that this morning because I did it for three Sunday nights. I'd be glad to do it again if you want me to, but it'll take me about an hour and 45 minutes. It's on YouTube, so if you're really interested in this topic, go to our YouTube channel, send me a text, I'll send it to you. You've got three sermons at an hour and 45 minutes. If you want me to do it now, I can, or we can just do the summary. All right, we're going to do it all right now. But let's look at this. This will be sort of the order of events, and I don't know if this will help you a little bit, because there's a lot of textual movement here, but it's pretty simple here. Notice where it starts off with. The Lord Himself comes for His own. That's where it begins. Everything is centered in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. It has nothing to do with anyone else. You don't need to turn here, but I'll read the passage up there if you're not familiar with it. Jesus in the upper room discourse on Thursday night before He is crucified says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." What is God trying to get across? It's belief. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places, so there's plenty of room for anyone that'll believe. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, so that where I am, so will the bride of Christ be." That's John 14, verses 1 through 3. What happens and what is He focused on? Well, then you'll see there is this distinction here between those who have died in Christ and those who are alive. So the second one up there is fallen asleep. These are, I say sympathetically, these are people who have died and they've trusted in Jesus. And they are resurrected first. It's kind of an interesting nuance I'm going to mention later. But you see here that Jesus comes for His own. It's very clear. That's the point of it. He doesn't send a mediator. He doesn't seem some sort of surrogate. The Pope's not going to be there for it. It is Jesus Christ Himself who comes for His people. And then we begin to see this distinction here, which is first those who have died in Christ, and they will rise first. So their bodies rise. And then, of course, their souls have been brought with the Lord Jesus. Then we see third here, alive and remain. This pictures a believer who is alive at the Lord's return. I don't know if you ever considered this before. I've actually had people mention this to me. According to this, there will be those who will escape death. You understand what I'm saying? There will be those who have trusted in Jesus Christ will never enter into and die. That's what the passage teaches. Notice what it says. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain. That's just something, isn't it, that God promises. Amazing that there will be some group of people that won't actually experience physical death, as we talked about. So Jesus himself, in terms of the order of events, comes. Those who are fallen asleep, don't miss out. I say this to you very kindly, and I want you to listen to me. If you have someone who has died and they have trusted in Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord says they will rise again one day. What a glorious truth that is. You see, this isn't supposed to be where we sit here and argue and debate over the passage. The passage is fairly simple. We just like to make it complicated. And then alive and remain, we'll picture those who are alive at the Lord's coming. Shouldn't we be living our lives as though the Lord is coming? Imagine if the Lord returned last week. Where would he have found you? What would he have found you doing other than shoveling snow? And that's really the question. See, this is where the return of Jesus is so important, because it reminds us that there is this expectancy of the Lord's return and how we live it. So himself, Jesus, will come for his own. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. We have those who are alive and remain. And then you have this interesting one, this shout. It's a military term in Greek, and it has this idea of summoning someone. Have you ever been summoned to the principal's office? Merritt has. You can ask her after church. But if you've ever been summoned somewhere, that's the idea. What is happening here is that God, through Jesus Christ, is summoning his own unto himself. And so he comes for his own. No one is excluded that is trusted in Jesus. And then he does this shout. Now, who is the archangel? If you'll see there, it's supposed to be an emphatic. Let's turn to Jude 9. If you don't know where that is, turn to the right in your Bibles. It's right before the book of Revelation, Jude 9. There are many angels in the Bible. But we see here that Michael is the archangel, and we would assume this is him. There's no reason not for it to be. Jude 9 says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, and he says the Lord didn't, in other words, or the Lord rebuke you. So what you see is that the voice of the archangel is trumpeted. This would be Michael. And then the next thing you see is there's the reference to the trumpet of God. If you go back in the Old Testament, the trumpet of God was used to gather God's people. And so it's sort of synonymous here. In other words, analogous to one another. So what God is saying is, just as I used a trumpet to gather together, and I give you some references, Leviticus 23, 24, Numbers 10:2, God is going to use this trumpet, this sound. If you notice, there's a lot of sounds here. God is going to use the trumpet to gather whom? Of course, it's the bride of Christ. And then, of course, we'll look at the next one in just a moment. Now, I want to pause here because I don't know if you notice two things in particular. There is this order of the resurrection, but it happens so fast, we won't really even know it happened. So both are somehow true at the same time. How does this happen? Because this is really the point. Again, I tell you as a pastor, if you have someone who has died in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have hope today, because the dead in Christ will be the first. And there's something about this I want you to notice when we do this. So as we look here, if you've turned with me to any of those passages, turn back to 1 Thessalonians. So Jesus himself, the fallen asleep, that means the dead in Christ, those who are alive. So you have the two units of the bride of Christ. There is this shout, there is this trumpet of God from the voice of the archangel, and he will use it to summons or gather the bride of Christ. But let's stop here before we get into the rest of it. Because the first is those dead in Christ. And that's the hard one to look at, isn't it? The alive and remain is the easy one. But we need to look at this. So what happens at the moment of death? Well, for the Christian, the body goes into the grave, in other words. The body goes into the grave. But what happens to a person's soul? Well, let's see what God's Word has to say with it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I give this to you because at the end, we take this information and we should give it to others, but we need to know what we're talking about here. So if you know someone who ever dies in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have a family member or whatever the case is, you can give them some of these things to encourage them. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Because a person's body will go into the grave, in other words, their body is just temporary. The resurrection takes it and puts it into its, if you will, eternal form. But the Spirit goes to the Lord's presence. Look at this real quickly with me. So 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." Well, why in the world would you want to die? Notice the rest of the verse. "And be at home with the Lord." When you die, and if the Lord hasn't returned, the next thing that will happen is you'll be in the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, as a child of God, you shouldn't fear death. Now, I'm not saying you raise your hand and say, attaboy, I'm ready to go. But what I'm saying to you is you shouldn't fear death. That's what this is trying to teach you. If you have, and I'd love to, but I couldn't really do it. I'd love for some of you just to hear sometimes me meet with somebody who has no hope in their and they have somebody they need me to bury. My friends, it is just a hopeless, dark pit. Because you have nothing to offer them. What Paul is saying here is if you die in Christ, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord just like that. Let's look at one other one. This one may not be as familiar with as the other, but it's it's Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21. And there's this truth here that I want you to get. I want you to get the truth of it. I don't know what it's going to be like, but what I will tell you is it will be far beyond anything we have here. You won't be looking to come back, would be the way I would say it in English. But Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 is one we might not think of, but notice here what happens. It's somewhat similar. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain." If death is a black, hopeless, eternal, perpetual nothing, there's no gain, is it? But if you're going into the presence of Almighty God, you bet it's a gain because there'll be nothing quite like it. And you'd never want to come back and write a best-selling book about heaven like some people claim to. You'd never want to return back again. What I want you to see here in these two verses and what Paul is teaching here is death does not change our standing before the Lord. We are still part of the bride of Christ. What happens is we are separated from the earthly church, if you will, if that helps. But death does not separate us as part of the body of Christ. We are still part of that body of Christ. So if you know someone who has died in Christ, they are still part of the bride of Christ. And we will meet them again one day. Now, the next thing we look at, of course, is the somewhat simple one, which is that we have the order of resurrection, which is the dead in Christ we've looked at, but then we have those who are alive. That seems just astonishing that you could actually live and not actually go through whatever occurs at death. Now, I do want to draw this to your attention before we move on, and it's in, you don't have to turn here, but it's in 1 Corinthians, and I encourage you to read it. I have it up there. It's verses 50 through 55. You probably hear it at funerals. But I'm just going to read one verse of it. It's 1 Corinthians 15:52. "In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye." If you ever want to study a Greek word, this is the one to study. It is in an atom. It's just like that. You'll be in the presence of God, but you'll also be resurrected just like that. How many of you would love to have a body that doesn't ache, pain, pop, crack, sore? You don't need any more Tylenol. God's cured it forever. That's what the passage is teaching. It's teaching the resurrection of the mortal body into immortality. And all of this will happen so quick that some of you that like to ask questions and debate about it, you won't even have time because it'll have already happened. Amen? How many of you are afraid of death? Well, if you're in Christ, you have no reason to be afraid of it. Now let's go back to the sequence, and the sequence is this caught up. What's this mean? Well, in brief, if you really want to study it in a lot of detail, I would, in all seriousness, point you to those three studies I did on the Lord's return and so forth. It is on YouTube. You're welcome to look at it. But it's hope, and the hope here is a couple of things. That Jesus will return for His own. He has not abandoned His bride, in other words. Those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ are still equal. There's no separation. They haven't lost their church membership, we might say. But God's going to do something, and it's quite interesting here, and this I'll explain briefly. If you notice in the passage, this would be the 1 Thessalonians, if you were following me. It's verse 17. It says, "Then we are alive and remain. Will what? Be caught up." This is the Greek word. It's harpazo. And it means to seize or to snatch something by force. Now, this is my illustration of it. And you know illustrations all fall short. If you have a little child and they want to get some candy, they go, whoosh. Sort of the idea. I mean, that's what the word means. I mean, Jesus isn't coming back, and there's a question about whether or not he might miss one. Just going to grab it like this, and it's going to happen. That's what the idea means. Now, someone says, where do we get the word rapture from? Because rapture's not in the Bible. The Greek word in the New Testament is written in Greek. This is a simple conclusion. Greek is what the New Testament is written in. Over the course of time, we have other translations. In other words, they get put into different ones, and you know this because what's in your lap is what's called English. But prior to that were other, if you will, languages that it was turned into. We have Spanish-speaking translations. One of those was what's called the Latin Vulgate, okay? And the Latin Vulgate translates the word harpazo in Greek into this word called rapio. It's really rapturo. And you can see where the idea comes from in English. And so they're all sort of interwoven together here. Now, what actually, can we give any examples of this? We're going to turn to one. I'm not going to turn to both of them. Go read on your own Acts 8:39. Philip is harpazoed from one place to the next, just like that. But there's one that I actually think gives probably the best example of it, and it gets lost in the passage. I want you to turn here and look with me if you struggle with this concept. Turn to 2 Corinthians, and then we'll look to tidy this up. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because when I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think of the thorn in the flesh. And I understand why, because that's, you know, the main reason it has to do with the passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as verse 2, Paul uses this word, and it's harpazo. Now let's just read it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. "I know a man in Christ." If you want to know who the man is, keep reading, and Paul says, "It's me." "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was harpazoed up into the third heaven." He was caught up. He was raptured. In other words, he was taken up into the third heaven, and then he gets these glorious views of what heaven is like. That's, in other words, a way of saying the heaven we think of, the third heaven. And they're so glorious, God gives him a thorn in the flesh to crush and break his pride, and he doesn't speak of it. Now, again, I ask you, if Paul doesn't speak of the glories and what heaven is, why would do we read books on the bestsellers about those who have claimed to go there? Because Paul says no man can speak and should speak of the glories God has. But the passage is showing you the idea of a rapture. Paul was caught up and taken into heaven and given this glorious picture of heaven. And if you read the rest of it, he tells you that. And if you want to know what the thorn in the flesh is, I know one answer for you. It's not his mother-in-law, because he was never married. All right, I figured I'd wake you up with that. But let's go back in all seriousness here, the hope, and we'll look to wrap things up in a few moments. But here we see the hope. And what is the hope? It is that Jesus will return. He'll return for his own. If someone has died in Christ, alive in Christ, they won't miss out. They will be resurrected. They will experience, if you will, the immortal body. They will be caught up, and they'll be where, though? With not only the loved one, but with the Lord forever. Heaven is not heaven without Jesus Christ. It's hell. What hell is the absence of Jesus. For me, I would suffer anything except for that. To me, imagine waking up after 1,000 years or another 1,000, and you have no chance of ever being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. To me, Christ is the, if you will, glory of heaven, to spend that with Him. And so that's one of the purposes. Notice, we'll all be with the Lord. So what's He teaching? He says, if I have someone who has died in Christ, I need not give up hope. I'll see them again one day. But we will all mutually, collectively, be with Christ forever, because heaven is Christ. Hell is the absence of Jesus Christ. So the hope and promise of being with Christ forever, what should it do? It should motivate us to serve Him now and to please Him now. I'm going to read you this quote, and it's by Matthew Henry. And the quote is old, but it's still a really good one. I actually think he probably, as much as I've read commentaries on this book, this really, I think it does a good job of getting what I want you to see. And then we'll look at the finishing up. Henry writes, "The principal happiness of heaven is this, to be with the Lord, to see Him, live with Him, and enjoy Him forever. This should comfort the saints upon the death of their friends. We and they will all, with all the saints shall meet our Lord and be with Him forever, no more to be separated either from Him or from our loved one in forever." What a beautiful, beautiful statement. Now, we end the passage on the ending of the bookend. If you remember, the bookend starts in verse 13, and Paul says that there is hope for those in Jesus Christ. And this hope, what do we do with it? Well, it's interesting, he uses the word comfort, parakaleo. Parakaleo is a continual action. We don't just comfort people with the Lord's return and all that we've talked about once. It should be a continual action. We should continually do this. And what is the reason for it? Brotherly love. The same thing he taught about last week. We need to grow in brotherly love. And one of the ways you can do that is when you know someone has died in Christ and their loved ones are around, you go and you comfort them. And that's how you grow in the fact of encouraging the brethren. You give brotherly love by doing that. And you give hope, quite honestly, in a hopeless world. Because when an unbeliever faces the tomb, that's all they have. When you are in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of glory. So Paul's exhortation, I believe, continues to today because the Greek language commands it. It says to parakaleo, to give brotherly love continually, and we should be comforted knowing that one day we will see our loved ones in Christ again, not because of Pastor Stephen, but because thus says the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You for the time that we had earlier to go forward in obedience with baptism to sing praises to Your name. And Father, I pray that You would just simply use this passage that teaches the Lord's coming to encourage the brethren, and then them take it and encourage others as well. And so, Lord, I pray You simply comfort the brethren today with the promises of Your eternal word. And Father, I pray no one leaves here today with the hopelessness that the world offers, but instead has the hope of eternal life only through the belief of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.
All right, so we're standing and sing number 7.